dropping military aid to Israel. Hello and welcome everyone, your world news. Let's go ahead and get started with the stories that matter. Starting off this hour in the Gaza Strip, which has seen fresh Israeli attacks and strikes as the regime continues to violate the ceasefire agreement with Hamas. There were airstrikes and artillery shelling on the southern city of Rafah. Also in the south, Israeli gunboats opened fire off the coast of Khan Yunis. In Gaza City, the regime forces detonated an explosive-laden armored vehicle. Several neighborhoods of the same city also witnessed fresh airstrikes. Israeli attacks were reported in the El Burej refugee camp as well. Nearly 380 Palestinians have been killed in Gaza since the ceasefire took effect. And in the broader picture, the genocidal war since October 2023 has taken the lives of over 70,300 people. Well, now joining us from Deir al-Balah with the latest is our correspondent, Ghada Ibrahim. Ghada, as always, thank you very much for joining us. Ghada, again, let's just remind ourselves that even though the world media, Trump and other leaders proclaim that there's a ceasefire going on in Gaza, that is not the reality on the situation on the ground. The genocide continues, the humanitarian situation continues. What updates do you have for us, Ghada?
Yeah, we are now one Israeli captive away from moving into the second phase of the U.S. brokered ceasefire agreement, which must allow more Israeli withdrawal from the yellow line areas or behind the so-called yellow line areas towards the eastern borderline along the Gaza Strip. However, on the ground, the situation is different. The Israeli occupation army is widening its attacks in the areas behind the so-called yellow line and even expanding these and widening these yellow line areas, like what we witnessed yesterday in Khan Yunis City. In the eastern parts of Khan Yunis City, the Israeli occupation army has advanced towards Salah al-Din Street, which is actually around half the areas of Khan Yunis City. And also we have witnessed this previously in the eastern parts of Ash-Sha'af, Ash-Shuja'iyya and At-Tufah neighborhoods. These areas were also subjected to very heavy attacks, and Israeli occupation army has already widened its presence and its firepower in these areas and relocated the yellow demarcation blocks in these areas and included more areas in the so-called yellow lines. This actually means that more attacks are taking place in areas that are completely populated and crowded with families and crowded with displaced families behind the so-called yellow line. This means like the Israeli occupation army is including more areas that are populated in the circle of its attacks, considering them as more yellow line or yellow line zones. On the ground, these attacks and these violations of the ceasefire agreement are continuous. And until now, since the beginning of this U.S. brokered ceasefire, until this moment, we are still witnessing more attacks behind the so-called yellow line, particularly in the eastern parts of Khan Yunis City, in the eastern parts of Deir al-Balah, like Al-Burej and Al-Maghazi refugee camp, and also on the eastern parts of Gaza City, like Ash-Sha'af, At-Tufah, and to the north, we are witnessing more attacks towards Jabalia and Beit Lahia areas. So the situation on the ground is really tense as these attacks are taking place. Israel occupation army is racing the time to demolish and to level to the ground what is remaining behind the so-called yellow line in areas like the eastern parts of Khan Yunis, and more areas are completely wiped out. And in areas like Ash-Shuja'iyya, as what we witnessed yesterday, the Israeli occupation army is, until this moment, still detonating the heavy or the explosive-laden reports in order to level to the ground the houses that are still remaining or the infrastructure that is still standing behind the so-called yellow line. So according to the population here in the Gaza Strip, and everyone in Gaza does not feel that the war has ended yet. The situation is really tense. More attacks, more explosions are taking place, and there is no any like a period of calmness since the beginning of the ceasefire agreement. More explosions are taking place, more attacks not only behind the so-called yellow line, but also in the western parts of Gaza City and in the western parts of the Strip, as what we witnessed in the past 24 hours. The Israeli occupation army targeted and assassinated one Palestinian in the western parts of Deir al-Balah City, and another attack also took place also outside the yellow line zones in Jabalia refugee camp, and that resulted in one Palestinian woman being killed. So since the beginning of the U.S. broker ceasefire until now, we are talking about at least 380 Palestinians killed. Around 1,000 Palestinians were injured, and every day more bloodshed is taking place. More people
exactly,
are falling victim.
Exactly, Ghada. I'm afraid I'm going to go ahead and cut you off there. Ghada Ibrahim, everyone, our correspondent there, joining us from Deir al-Balah with the latest updates on the situation in the occupied Palestine. Well, Israel's military chief has openly labeled the so-called yellow line in Gaza as, quote, a new borderline for the regime. Addressing Israeli troops inside the Gaza Strip, Eyal Zamir claimed that the yellow line serves as a forward defensive line for the regime. Israeli forces withdrew to the yellow line in October as part of the first phase of the Gaza ceasefire agreement with Hamas. Since then, the Israeli army has constructed new concrete outposts along the line to reinforce its positions. However, satellite imagery indicates that some markers have been placed hundreds of meters beyond the boundary outlined in the ceasefire maps. Israel has also continued carrying out strikes on Gaza, despite the truce that requires a full withdrawal of the regime forces from the Strip, with the exception of a small buffer zone. Well, students from the University College London and pro-Palestine activists have held a rally just outside the campus gates to commemorate Palestinian poet Rifaat Al-Arir. Al-Arir, who was killed 2 years ago in December 2023, along with his family members in an Israeli bombardment of Gaza. 2 years on, the University College London has yet to condemn his assassination. We have talked to some of the demonstrators, and here's what they have to say.
Well, this event has been organized by the students to honor this great poet and this great. He's probably best known by his poem, If I Should Die, really. But as I said, I think the poem is more than just a poem to his family and his children. It needs to be interpreted very much like a vision, a poem of the future, that it's about Palestine, it's about freedom, that the people of Palestine will have their freedom.
He was a student here in UCL. He was a student of comparative literature. And 2 years on, we still have heard nothing from UCL management, even acknowledging his quite horrific murder, his targeted murder. He was singled out and killed. And it's quite horrifying and heartbreaking that not only was he killed and they didn't acknowledge it, but that UCL invests in the very companies which facilitated his murder in the first place and the genocide of hundreds of thousands more in Gaza.
So today we're here to commemorate the Professor Rifaat Al-Arir, who was assassinated in Gaza 2 years ago, and he was an alumni at UCL. And as Rifaat Al-Arir says, you can kill a revolutionist, but you can never kill the revolution. And as students here, it is our job to keep fighting for revolution. And as long as we are here, we are thriving, we will never give up. Until Palestine is free, nothing else is free.
Crossing now over to the Italian city of Milan, where pro-Palestine demonstrators have held a protest denouncing media silence on Israeli crimes in Gaza. The protesters gathered at Milan's Piazza della Scala, waving Palestinian flags and holding banners reading No Colonialism. They stressed that mainstream media has muted the Palestinian narrative for 2 years. The participants also condemned Italy's Minister of Culture for cutting funds for cinema and the arts while redirecting resources to the arms industry. Reporters Without Borders says Israel is responsible for nearly half of all journalists killed worldwide this year, describing the regime forces as the worst enemy of journalists. In its annual report, RSF documented the killing of 29 Palestinian reporters by Israeli forces in Gaza since December 2024. According to the report, the deadliest single incident was a so-called double-tap strike on a hospital in southern Gaza on August 25th. RSF data also showed that since the start of Israel's genocidal war on Gaza in October 2023, nearly 220 journalists have been killed. This as foreign correspondents remain barred from entering Gaza, despite repeated appeals from press freedom groups demanding access. While Israeli forces have stormed an Ernawa compound in the occupied El Quds, seizing property and tearing down the UN flag. The raid has sparked condemnation from top UN officials who describe it as a violation of international law. We have a report.
A brazen act of aggression by Israel against the compound of a UN agency. On Monday, the regime forces raided the headquarters of the UN Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, in the occupied city of El Quds. They cut all communications, seized furniture, IT equipment, and other property, and confiscated the mobile phones of security guards. Israeli troops also took down the UN flag and raised the regime's flag. The raid has drawn sharp criticism from senior officials of the United Nations. Secretary General Antonio Guterres has said the site remains UN premises and is inviolable and immune from interference.
In reaction to this event, I can tell you that the Secretary General strongly condemns the unauthorized entry into the United Nations Sheikh Jarrah compound held by UNRWA, located in occupied East Jerusalem by Israeli authorities. This compound remains United Nations premises and is inviolable and immune from any other form of interference.
Also in a social media post, UNRWA's Commissioner General said the raid is a direct challenge to international law. Filippo Lazzarini said the storming followed months of harassment that included arson attacks in 2024, hateful demonstrations and intimidation, supported by a large-scale disinformation campaign, as well as anti-UNRWA legislation passed by the Israeli parliament in breach of its international obligations. In late 2024, Israel's Knesset passed two laws to ban UNRWA from operating in the occupied Palestinian territories. The move was in line with a campaign to dismantle the agency, under the pretext that it was infiltrated and influenced by Hamas. The U.S. has also cut off aid to UNRWA, citing Israel's unfounded claims. After the laws were adopted, warnings came in that UNRWA's humanitarian operation could be crippled, and that education and health care for tens of thousands of people in Gaza and West Bank would collapse.
Political commentator Mazen Qomsi earlier joined us with his take on Israel's raid on the UNRWA headquarters. He told us that Israel, as a rogue regime, has disregarded all United Nations laws.
Taking over a UN building protected by United Nations Charter and any country, any state, any region that wants to join the United Nations has to sign agreements that says they will obey UN laws. They will obey the sanctity of these sites. Israel, obviously, as a rogue state, as a genocidal apartheid state, has not respected any UN laws since its joining the United Nations in 1949, including the pledges it made about the refugees and others in 1949. So actually, legally, the UN could expel Israel for its violations, not just this violation, but all the previous violations before that. All of these things make Israel a rogue state, which should be expelled from the United Nations. And there's increasing voices, of course, but as you pointed out earlier, you know, it is not enough to say condemn this attack or feeling worried about this, and such statements don't move anybody. What needs to be done is direct sanctions, direct application of international law, and force.
While the occupied West Bank has witnessed fresh Israeli raids and settler attacks, the regime's military stormed Berzit University near Ramallah, detaining several staff members while settlers set fire to Palestinian vehicles in Bethlehem. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Naqat Hamad, earlier joined us with the details.
Let's start from there, where the Israeli forces, special Israeli forces, have infiltrated into Al-Amali refugee camp in Albire city. Until this moment, and according to local resources, the infiltrated force started immediately shooting live ammunition and tear gas canisters against the Palestinians in the area of Al-Amali. This refugee camp is actually located in Albire city, but to the north of occupied Al-Quds, and it has been under systematic attack. Many attacks happened towards Al-Amari. That was not the only attack that is going on, and that is not the only attack that is going on in Ramallah province. If we are to stay in Ramallah, in the village of Shukba, the Israeli forces and the Israeli vehicles and bulldozers are moving towards Shukba to perform another demolishing operation in that village that has already had 14 homes have been demolished inside Shukba, and now the Israeli forces are moving into demolishing more. Staying in Ramallah, the Israeli forces throughout the night have raided Bir Zeit University to the north of Ramallah.
Well, a new poll in the U.S. shows growing anti-Israel views among the youth, and that most of the young Americans are opposed to the current level of military aid to Tel Aviv. The poll conducted at Yale University indicates that nearly two-thirds of Americans under 30 are in favor of reducing or ending military supplies to Israel. Half of the respondents believe that Israeli-owned businesses should be boycotted over the war in Gaza. The survey also highlights diminishing support for Trump and the Republican Party, with young voters overwhelmingly disapproving of the U.S. president's job performance. Many believe his economic measures primarily benefit billionaires and the wealthy. Well, thank you very much for this hour's headlines. More updates, as always, please stay tuned to World News. Goodbye for now.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and He's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Iran Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab. In this program, we answer your curious questions and we discuss the topics regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. Our answers are rooted in the Holy Book of Quran and the Hadith of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also the narrations of Imams. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon them. Today in our studio, we have pleasure to be with Brother Liaqat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam, sister.
Well, if the girl teens are listening to us, we have lessons even for them from the martyrs. So when we were talking about martyrs in the previous episodes, we talked about the male martyrs, but we also have females here. And today we'll explore about a female martyr whose name is Maryam Farhanian. So without any further ado, I would want you to start with this martyr and the lessons that we can derive from her.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This martyr used to work in a hospital, and it was a day where she comes to the head of the hospital, and she would ask for a leave. And the head of the hospital in charge would say, right now you want a leave? And this Shahida, or this noble lady martyr, she would say, yeah, I want it only for a day. I would go tomorrow morning and I would return back in the afternoon, inshallah, like afternoon about near to Maghrib. So the head was like, but why do you want to go right now, like tomorrow? If you wait for like another month, I'm going to give you a leave for 10 days. Then this lady, this Shahida, she was like, no, I want it tomorrow and it's a very important work which I have to go.
Right.
And the head in charge was like, I'm going to give you 10 days off. You can go, you can meet your family members and you can spend time with them, quality time, and you can come back to work. So still this lady, martyr, she was like, no, I swear, I give you the wasata of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. Please let me go tomorrow. And I don't want any more leaves if you let me go tomorrow. It's more wajib for me. It's obligatory for me to go tomorrow. When she sees the head in charge, when she sees that Maryam, Shahida, Matthew Maryam, she was insisting a lot. She was like, okay, if it is so important, then I would permit you to go. Then this Maryam martyr, she goes the next day in the morning. She leaves early.
Yeah.
And she comes back in the afternoon as promised. And when she comes back, this is the point I wanted to focus on. When she comes back, she was not the same Maryam who went in the morning. This head in charge, she looks at her and she was like, what state are you in right now? You're not walking properly. Did you met with an accident? Or did someone hit you? Look at your state. You're unable to walk properly. In the morning, you were fit and fine. In the afternoon, you're something else.
Right.
So Maryam was like, oh, it's okay. Like, I'm fine. I'm completely fine. Nothing happened to me. And I'm completely okay. And let me resume with my work. I'm going to go and I'm going to look at the patients. This head in charge was like, no. You have to tell me. Like,
what happened?
Exactly.
I want to know.
Yeah. I want to know. Like, tell me what happened. Because they had a kind of friend relationship. Matthew Maryam was like, no, it's okay. Like,
there's nothing much.
It's nothing much. Yeah, it's right. I'm completely fine. I'm
so
normal.
So now there's a complete curiosity.
Exactly. Yeah.
And let's keep that curiosity as that. We'll take a short break and we'll be back.
Regarding the saying of Allah the Exalted, أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا, save yourselves and your family from a fire. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, teach yourselves and your family righteousness.
يَا مُقِيَ الْخَيْرَاتِ
Welcome back. You're listening to Iran Radio. We're talking about Lady Matia Maryam, who was working in a hospital and who asks for a leave for up to the afternoon. And then she comes back in the afternoon. But when she comes back, her state is a changed state and her head in charge wants to know what has gone wrong.
So, yeah. So finally, she answered and she said, like, make a swear that you will not tell to anyone.
Disclose that.
Exactly, yeah. So this lady in charge, she swore that she won't say it to anyone. And it was after 26 years after her martyrdom that this lady in charge spoke just as a piece of lesson to everyone. Okay?
Right.
So basically, when it comes to swear, there's ahkam as well, like when to speak and when not to speak. So this is another discussion again, like altogether. Anyways.
And when someone tells you like, okay, I need a commitment from you that you are not, you're going to keep my word confidential, we especially mean by the time of, by our time, like, especially exactly. Our colleagues, especially our workplace, especially mm-hmm. the people who know us.
Exactly. Mainly,
place.
Yeah. Mainly to.
Mainly we have.
Exactly.
This.
Number one. And number two, like it goes up till the life of that person,
right.
Until the person is alive.
Right.
Yeah. Anyways, it has its own ahkam.
So let's see what happened with Maryam.
Yeah. So with Maryam, she went to a place where there were hot oil pipes. So she left in the morning. She left to a place where there were like hot oil pipes. Like basically it's a refining oil place, okay?
Right.
And the thing was, she walked on those hot oil pipes, which were about 50 degrees centigrade. And she came back in the afternoon. When this head in charge, like she heard that Maryam walked on hot oil pipes, she's like, what? Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? What did you do to yourself? And show me your feet. So Maryam had no option because the head in charge was like, now I'm not a friend. Now I'm the head in charge and I'm ordering you to show me your feet. And when Maryam showed her feet, it was like they were completely filled with blisters, with water, and it was in a serious condition. And the person was like, Maryam, what did you do to yourself?
Right.
If I walk past those pipes, my face would burn. And you have walked upon them. Why did you do this? And after a lot of insisting, Maryam reveals why she did this stuff. Like, she says that, you know what? Actually, it's been a while that I'm forgetting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Though Maryam was reciting her daily prayers, though Maryam was a lady of complete hijab, but still, she told her head in charge, I'm forgetting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in my daily activities. When I go and receive the patients and do the
everyday
work,
chores.
Yeah, daily coursework, I'm forgetting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I wanted to do an act which would remind about hereafter and at the end of the day would remind me about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I thought and I thought and I thought and I thought and finally I came to a conclusion. Something which gives me a complete reminder on a daily basis, on a second basis about the hereafter.
Right.
So, mm-hmm.
We'll discuss more with you. Let's give another pause here. We're going to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, wa Khaliquna, wa Rasiquna, wa Huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Liaquat is with me and we're talking about the Lady Matia Maryam. And she did something very weird with herself. She was walking on hot oil pipes or 50 degree centigrade and her feet were completely burned. And when asked why she did so, she wanted to remind herself of the hereafter and she felt like she's not remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in her daily activities, although she was praying and she was doing everything that she could have done in her life. But she wanted herself to remind of the hereafter. So yes, brother.
So, you know, like she replied by saying, I realized that the fire of this world is 1/1,000,000th, like it's really small, of the fire of the hereafter. And of course, we have a number of ahadith with regards to this, about the fire of the hereafter and how it looks like and what it feels like in the fire of the hereafter. So basically, she wants to remind herself about hereafter, about
how
the hellfire,
like.
And to stay away from that which is prohibited. Yeah. So one simple question which rises to our mind is like, really, is it that necessary that a person imposes something upon himself or herself, which is too much?
Right.
In today's world, this person is called normally, is like insane. Or he's out of his mind.
Right.
Or like a number of other, unfortunately, like a number
sign
of quotes. Yeah,
like
exactly.
That.
So we see the same thing, almost the same thing happening in the time of the Prophet as well. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One of the companions says, on the days when the weather was very hot in the holy city of Medina, I and a group of friends were sitting with the Messenger of Allah under the shade of a tree. So it was extremely hot weather, and they see a companion of Prophet coming towards the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. But when the Prophet was looking at him from afar, he sees that the companion removes off his shirt and he starts to roll on the hot sand.
Right.
Yeah. Which is like almost nearly about 50 degrees, yeah, in today's world as well.
Right.
Medina has a like temperature,
very hot temperature,
exactly,
right.
Yeah, of 47, 48, which is normal over there.
Right.
Anyways, after this, he was saying himself, oh nafs, oh myself, taste the heat of the hereafter,
okay,
which is more intense than the taste of the heat which you're tasting right now, which
right,
you're bearing right now.
Right.
And he was there, over there for like quite a few time, like
right,
for a couple of minutes or some time. And he gets up and he wears his shirt and he comes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And the Prophet was like, okay, oh person, what did you do right now? Calling out his name. So the person says, ya Rasulullah, I want to make myself know about the heat of the hereafter, which is more intense than the heat of this world. Then the Prophet boasts him. Like,
right.
Look at him. Like, look at him and what he's doing. Says, know that this person is being praised between all the angels right now by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is praising this person in front of all the angels. Imagine.
So, yeah.
Yeah. So this act is something, what, strange? But Allah is praising this
at
act.
At the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is praising. So the actual point is remembrance mm-hmm, and remembrance of the hereafter.
There's a lot to say about it, yeah, over
right,
here. Yeah, like, is this allowed? This is not allowed. We have it.
So let's explore that in another episode. Thank you so
Inshallah,
much for being
thank
with
you,
us.
Sister.
Thank you, dear listeners. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the capability to have that kind of awareness, that kind of consciousness within ourselves so that we remember hereafter in our daily activities. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to Iran Radio. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
A shining jewel right in the heart of the country. It's an enchanting and beautiful city with an ancient civilization. It's a destination filled with wonders.
Kashan runs along the edge of the Great Desert, a four-hour drive that's 250 kilometers southeast of Tehran. The city is a delightful and amazing destination that has managed to preserve its traditional architecture and urban design. Excavations have revealed that Kashan was one of the primary centers of civilization in the prehistoric ages. The first destination that lures you in once you reach Kashan is the impressive Fin Garden.
The Fin Garden is a cultural and historical site located right in the heart of Kashan. The sound of the water among the birds and the trees, as well as all the important events that have taken place in this garden, make this site a popular and beautiful must-see destination.
Covering an area of more than 2 hectares, this garden was built back in the Safavid era in the 16th century. The garden contains numerous cypress trees and combines architectural features of the Safavid, Zandia, and Qajar periods. Kashan is mostly known for its gorgeous and one-of-a-kind architecture. The city showcases some of the best traditional architectural sites in the country. The traditional houses scattered around the city of Kashan are an epitome of grandeur, elegance, and splendor, a direct result of thousands of years of adaptation to the dry desert summers. Efficient yet technical houses that reflect the craftsmanship of the architects of the time.
Kashan is a very beautiful city. I like the architecture and people so.
Architects used bricks for the construction of the main structure, while mud and straw were used for insulation and the facade. Artistic designs like mirrorwork were used for making the inner spaces, especially the ceilings, look more beautiful. wind catchers, cellars and basements were also constructed to make sure there are areas inside the building with cool and pleasant temperature during very hot summer days. During the recent years, these historic houses have been revived, restored and converted into hotels, residential and cultural complexes for those who visit Kaohsiung every year. The Omeri House was one of those historic sites that caught our attention. The house was hosting the French Cultural Week, meaning to bring both countries closer in the field of arts and culture. We took a look around, marveling at the splendid architecture and at the same time enjoying the presence of the French and Iranian artists.
Spoon to eat soups. You have a nice soups, vegetable soup, meat, food, and you have a beautiful plate to eat in Iran, like carapacha.
So this is my first time in Kaohsiung. I already went in Finney Garden. This is a lovely place. It looks like paradise. I love flowers, tree, fountain water. Here in Kaohsiung, people are so nice, so lovely. And the food is also very delicious.
The Omeri House was built during the Zand era in the 18th century for the governor of Kaohsiung.
Omeria is a real nice place, and you feel really calm, relaxed. The most important for me is people. They are so kindly. They are so respectable.
Just imagine living in a beautiful grand house like this one. 85 rooms, several courtyards in 9,000 square meters of space. It really does sound like a fairy tale, doesn't it? The house is beautifully decorated with the smallest of details. The gorgeous mirror works, the delicately carved plaster works on the walls and ceilings, the colorful windows that draw the warm winter light in. Everything about this place is timeless and captivating. Some things can't be expressed in words. Things like love, honor, culture, art, peace, and everything that binds us together as humans, despite our race and the language we speak. Kaohsiung is where the heart speaks. Hoda Lezgi for Iran.
Thank you.
Good afternoon to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio, broadcast from Tehran. I'm your presenter for the next hour. We'll start off this hour's programs with the Spotlight, a daily program which covers the most important events happening in the world today. After that, we have The Bridge. The program offers a brief commentary and presentation of the supplications of the noble book, Sahifa Sajjadiyya. Our varied radio productions feature will round up this hour's programs. Stay with us for this hour.
Us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Israeli genocide on Gaza continues, along with its frequent attacks on Lebanon, killing more civilians. Meanwhile, the U.S. government has released a document regarding its national security strategy. It says that conflict and violence in the Middle East are subsiding since the ceasefire in Gaza and the U.S.'s attack on Iran. Now, the Trump administration says it will now concentrate on the Western Hemisphere and regional dominance. This is, Trump says, the U.S. will re-implement the Monroe Doctrine. Well, what is going on in Trumpville, and where is it all headed, and what does it mean for Latin America and beyond? Stay with us as we take a look at the latest on the Spotlight. Let's begin with this report.
The Trump administration has released its National Security Strategy for 2025, a document that marks stark differences from earlier strategies issued by the same administration. Let's go over some of the key details.
Western hemispheric dominance, aiming to block what it calls foreign influence in the Americas and shift U.S. military assets toward the Western Hemisphere, away from theaters whose relative importance to American national security has declined in recent decades.
The strategy outlines a major shift in U.S. military posture. Observers say the move may be linked to recent U.S. strikes on boats in the Caribbean and the Pacific, and efforts to remove Venezuelan leader Nicolas Maduro by force.
Deterring conflict over Taiwan, unlike earlier strategies that framed China as the top geopolitical rival, the 2025 NSS declares that economic relations are the decisive arena. It underscores the need for allies, particularly India, to increase defense spending to help balance China's growing power in the Indo-Pacific.
The document signals a change in tone. Rather than framing China solely as a geopolitical rival, it emphasizes economic competition as the decisive arena. At the same time, it calls on allies, particularly India, to increase defense spending to help balance China's growing influence in the Indo-Pacific.
Berating Europe, criticizing Europe's migration policies, regulatory focus, and handling of Ukraine conflict, suggesting that the continent must take primary responsibility for its own defense. Switching focus from the West Asia, declaring the region no longer a top priority due to U.S. energy independence and perceived decline in conflict, though still committed to Israel's security. It goes on to argue that the conflict and violence in the region are also subsiding, citing the ceasefire in Gaza and the U.S. attack on Iran in June, which it said significantly degraded Tehran's nuclear program.
It declares the United States energy independent, a claim critics say underscores whether Washington's past involvement in the region was driven by oil. Yet critics point out that Israeli violations of the Gaza ceasefire continue, and Iran remains determined to pursue its peaceful nuclear program. Upon a question about Gaza ceasefire's phase two, Trump told reporters on Thursday that it was going along well. He acknowledged Palestinian deaths as a problem, yet he insisted that West Asia is at peace.
We have peace in the Middle East. People don't realize it. We have tremendous support. 59 countries. There's tremendous support.
Tehran has dismissed the strategy as essentially a security document for Israel. Iran argues that ensuring U.S. access to regional energy resources and guaranteeing Israel's security are the two fundamental issues driving Washington's policy in West Asia. Critics say the new national security strategy only underscores the hypocrisy of the Trump administration, revealing that America's true aim has always been dominating global energy and expanding Israel's power at any cost.
Well, I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Joe Immisberger, writer and political commentator out of Windsor, Canada. And Mike Billington, author and commentator out of Leesburg, out of the U.S. Thank you both for being with me. Start this off in Canada. And Joe, well, let's look at some of the issues highlighted in this document. But first, let me ask you, why now? Why is the U.S. saying that the Western Hemisphere will be its priority and the Middle East or West Asia is actually calming?
Well, it's obviously untrue that it's calming. I mean, the genocide in Gaza continues, and the United States has already forced through a resolution, the UN resolution, making itself the colonial governor of Gaza, of the Palestinian territories, on behalf of Israel. So it's patently untrue that anything's calming. It's just as long as Palestinians are dying at a level that isn't gaining too much attention in media, and as long as Israelis are not dying at a rate that's noticeable in the media, then they consider it to be a calm. So it's obviously untrue. When you look at documents like this, there's obviously a tremendous amount of dishonesty, and so you always have to distinguish between what's real and what's. But the document, to me, I read through it, and it's a typical U.S. Declaration that it rules, that it's the dictator of the entire Western Hemisphere, and that it's going to be determined to be the dictator, basically. So I think some of this shift from West Asia stuff is just appealing to its base that's sick of the so-called forever wars. I mean, they even use that term forever wars in the document. So there's this need to kind of package their foreign policy to their base as something different that's not going to entangle the United States in wars. But when you're seeking to be the world's supremacist state that tells everybody what to do, including your so-called allies in Europe, then of course you're going to a war.
Okay. Well, Mike, I mean, the document says its goal is America first. Of course, that was Trump's main thing running for presidency. I mean, with that in mind, why do we not see a change in Washington's support for the Israeli regime, even with this new document?
Well, with the Israeli machine, the so-called Zionist lobby, this is a deeply ingrained force within the United States. And Trump does respond to that force. He's part of it, in a sense. So that's not surprising. I would emphasize, however, that the big problem, let me say two things. One is that there are very good aspects to this document.
Let's start.
Let me come back to that. The biggest problem with it is this idea that we can take over the Western Hemisphere. And this, of course, is at a moment where the Trump administration, under people like Marco Rubio, we call him Narco Rubio, and Hegseth, are planning to unleash a new war, exactly what Trump swore he would not do during his election campaign and since. But they're about to start a war that would not only be Venezuela, but probably all of Ibero-America. And the real intent here has absolutely nothing to do with drugs, which they claim this is stopping drug trade. But in fact, Venezuela's drug trade is minimal compared to Colombia and other places. But the purpose is to prevent especially China, but also Russia, from having any role whatsoever in South America. This is what terrifies the financial institutions in London and Washington and New York, which is that the ability to control and loot the raw materials in places like South America, but also Africa and elsewhere, because they're turning to the Belt and Road and to the Chinese for real development rather than just financing and then looting. But let me say that there are very, very positive aspects, and you asked what? Well, It's I'm going to read you a quote from a former CIA analyst, Larry Johnson, who has become a leading spokesman against the war policy in the U.S. By both the Biden and earlier administrations, and unfortunately, as Trump is not completely separate from, despite his very honorable effort to reestablish relations with Russia, and the work that took place over these last week or so with Wycliffe on his talks with Putin and Ushakov, represent a very positive and potentially resolutionary state of this. And let me read what Larry Johnson said, because he also makes the same mistake on the question of South America, but he says otherwise that this document, marks a potentially profound shift in U.S. foreign policy under President Donald Reagan's second administration, rejecting global hegemony and ideological crusades in favor of pragmatic, transactional realism focused on protecting core national interests, homeland security, and economic prosperity, and regional dominance of the Western Hemisphere. So he capitulates on this so-called dominance of the Western Hemisphere, which, of course, with Rubio and the Trump administration criminally bombing boats for which they have no evidence there's any crimes being carried out. They just claim these are drug boats, but even if they are, they're not in a position to reach the United States. It's a fake. It's like the weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. It's a fake excuse for a policy which is very, very dangerous.
Okay, stay with me. Sorry to interrupt you, Mike, but let me get Joe back in on this conversation. I mean, Joe, you heard what Mike had said about the positive side of this. On the one hand, though, Mike said that, unfortunately, what they're looking at in Latin America and now what they're doing to the fishermen or whatever, this isn't new, though. The policy of the United States, as he also was talking about the